We don't typically think of John's Gospel as having a Christmas story. Most of the time we go to either Matthew or Luke for that. But yet John has perhaps the most profound of all accounts of what happened or what we celebrate at Christmas time. We read in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Him was not made anything that has been made." And then a few verses later, John says of this one who was with God, who was God, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten Son of God. That's what happened at the incarnation. God took our nature upon Himself. The Word became flesh. And then a little further it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," or the only begotten Son, "who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." And what that means is to look at Jesus Christ is, in one sense, to see God, to see what God is like, because He is God in the flesh. The Word who expresses perfectly who God is and what God's will is. Well, we want to turn our attention now to the written Word of God as it deals with the incarnate Word, and we're going to study tonight Luke chapter 2. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Now, the four Gospels together give us a very full picture of our Lord Jesus and His ministry. And each of the four Gospels has a different perspective and adds to our portrait of Christ. There are some things that are common to every Gospel and some that are unique to each one. And what we're about to read in Luke is unique to Luke. We find this information only in his Gospel. Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile Gospel writer. In fact, the only writer of the New Testament who was a Gentile. He was a protege of Paul, and he tells us in the introduction to his Gospel that he wrote it as a result of very careful research. And Luke spent time in Palestine and very likely actually had an opportunity to talk to Mary herself. It's quite likely that she was still alive when Luke was in Palestine. And among the persons to whom he spoke as he did research for this gospel, very likely was Mary herself. And who knows, perhaps even some of the shepherds of whom we're about to read. We don't know for certain, but it's at least quite likely. Well, let's read now. We're going to read, we'll concentrate our attention tonight on two verses, Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, but I want to give us some context, so we'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 20. So, let's stand as we read God's Word together. And before we read, let's pray for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Your Word we have an inspired account and portrait of our Lord Jesus and His ministry. We thank You that even though Luke relied upon research and interviews with people, yet he was guided and preserved from error by Your Spirit. May Your Spirit now guide us in our meditation upon this portion of Your Word, and may we gain through it greater insight into the Word become flesh. For we ask in His name. Amen. Luke 2, beginning at verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thus far, the very word of God. Please be seated. We live in a world today which is full to overflowing with news. If you prefer the print media, then you can read Time, Newsweek, U.S. News, World Magazine, USA Today, The Washington Post, The Washington Times, The Baltimore Sun, and so on. If you prefer to get your news via the airwaves, why, there's CBS, ABC, NBC, CNN, even EIB. If you prefer the internet, why, there are any number of sources that you can use as you surf the net. There are 24-hour news stations. One thing we have more than enough of in our world today is news. But it seems often good news is in short supply. It's interesting that as you learn about people called Generation Xers, and some of you fit in that age group and some of us do not, but one of the characteristics of Generation X is that they tend to be very cynical. Our son David was recently at a study center in England called LaBrie, and regularly they would get together, the students there, many of them, most of them I think, Generation Xers, and they would watch a movie and then they would discuss it. And just before David returned a few days ago, they watched It's a Wonderful Life. Many of you, I trust, are familiar with that film. And I asked Dave what the response was. And he said, a large number of the people didn't like the movie. And the point where particularly they became disaffected with it was the very point at the end where things began to go well. And George Bailey in his straits finds his friends coming out of the woodwork. It begins with their praying for him, and it concludes, I don't want to spoil it for you if you've never seen it, but it concludes with their coming to his aid, and it's a very happy ending. And it was the very fact that it ended so happily that caused many of these young people to say that they disliked it because it just wasn't realistic. That's not the way life really is. We just don't hear that much good news. Could you use some good news tonight? Good news announced not by Tom Brokaw or Peter Jennings or Dan Rather or Rush Limbaugh or you fill in the blank who your news source is, but announced by an angel from heaven. Written not on newsprint and the ink of the Post or the Times or the Sun, but in the pages of the Word of God. We have good news, beloved, for every man, woman, and child in every place and every time in history. Here in verses 10 and 11, he says, I bring you good news of great joy. And it's emphatic in the Greek. Good news of great joy. A Savior, Christ, the Lord. I'd like to reflect on just those words tonight and make briefly just two points from this passage of God's Word, from this good news which the angel announced to the shepherds and which he announces to you and me tonight. And the first is this. Very simply, men need a Savior. That's the underlying assumption of what the angel comes to say. Good news, a Savior. Men, and I'm not being sexist here, that's a generic men. I mean, everybody, regardless of their gender or their age, needs a Savior. Now, that statement implies or assumes a couple of things. First of all, it implies or assumes that people are in danger or jeopardy. You don't need a Savior if everything is fine. But if you're in jeopardy, if you're somehow threatened, if your life or your health or your well-being is in danger, that's when you need a deliverer or a Savior. And when the Bible assumes that all men need a Savior, it implies that all of us are in danger and jeopardy, and hence, we need a Savior. Secondly, it implies or assumes that we are not able to deliver ourselves from whatever threatens us. If we can save ourselves, we need no other Savior. But if that which threatens us is more than we ourselves are able to deliver ourselves from, then we need outside help. We need a Savior. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I went to a family reunion at Myrtle Beach State Park in South Carolina. And I was there with a number of my cousins and so on. And the parents were visiting around the swimming pool there in the state park and not paying all that much attention. And the children, as children were wont to do, were playing together and began to talk about what we could do, how well we could swim, and there were dares and so on. And so one of my cousins dared me to go and jump off the diving board. And I actually went and talked to my dad and said, "Dad, is it okay if I jump off the diving board?" And I guess he was probably talking with somebody. And he said, "Sure," intending, I think, to mean he would get in the water and then I could jump off and jump to him. Well, either he didn't make it clear or I didn't hear it. In any event, I went up and stood on the end of the board with my little heart beating and because I really didn't swim. And so anyway, into the water I went and I went down to the bottom and I pushed off. It's a good thing the pool wasn't all that deep. And I came up and took a breath and I went back down and I pushed off again. And after about the third or fourth time, the lifeguard dived in and took me over to the side. I needed a Savior. I was in danger. And I couldn't save myself. And when the Bible implies that we need a Savior, it assumes or implies at least those two things. Now let's be honest. That's an assumption that many people today disagree with or flatly deny. Many people today deny that they need a Savior. They would prefer to rewrite the text that we have, and if they would read it at all, they would find it much more pleasant or agreeable if it said, "Behold, today is born a teacher." Jesus Christ was certainly a teacher, the greatest of all teachers. But that's not how the angel announced his birth. Or some would say, "Behold, today is born an example." And Jesus Christ was surely the greatest of all examples. But that's not what the angel said the good news was. Some would prefer, "Today is born an economist or a scientist or a politician." But they resist and reject the idea that they need a Savior. But that's what the angel said. And that's consistent with the rest of what God says in His Word. You and I desperately need a Savior. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it, that's what the Bible says. We're in jeopardy. We cannot save ourselves, and so we need a Savior. Well, now, what do we need? What is it that we need to be saved from? And here again, there are people who give many answers. Our great problem is ignorance, or poverty, or prejudice, or disease, or oppressive government or social institutions. There again, we can heap up problems. But the Bible has a much more simple answer and suggests that all of these things are problems, but at the bottom, we need a Savior from sin. Remember what we read in Matthew 1. The angel said, "Name Him Jesus because He'll save His people from their sins." And that, dear ones, is at the bottom of all these other problems which I've mentioned. They are real, but they are caused fundamentally by sin. That principle in the heart of every person of rebellion, of selfishness, lack of love for God and for one's neighbor unbelief, a refusal to believe and to submit to God's Word. That all-pervading spiritual disease that afflicts every man, woman, and child. The Bible says, all have sinned, and it says the wages of sin is death. Not only our bodies, but our souls are in eternal peril because of sin. And not only that, but there is the reality, again, often denied or ignored, of this spiritual world and our great spiritual enemy, Satan, and those hosts of darkness that serve him. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and make no mistake, the devil is delighted when people deny him. It makes it that much easier for him to carry on his work of deceiving people and destroying them body and soul, if he can, taking them down to hell. And so, in a very real sense, the good news of the gospel begins with the bad news that we need a Savior from sin and Satan. But it doesn't stop there. And so let's not us stop there either. My second point is, not only do we need a Savior, but we have a Savior, Christ the Lord. Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior for those who would trust in Him. Now, in order to be a Savior, at least two things are required. You have to be willing, and you have to be able to save. I haven't seen as many this Christmas as normally we do, but I've seen a few Salvation Army workers maybe I haven't done as much shopping as I normally do. I don't know. But in any event, I've seen some, and I'm sure you've seen them too. Those dear folk who stand there ringing the bells with the little kettle outside the stores. Now, I'm sure they do it for a variety of motivations, but let's assume the best, that their desire, and historically they've been committed to ministering to the poor and the downtrodden. And historically they were a Christian organization intent not only on helping people physically, but bringing the gospel to them. And let's assume that that's still their motivation. But they need help. And just think how many people, perhaps you've done it, I know I have too, walk by the bell ringer and the pot. Now, this is an illustration. My point is not to make you feel guilty or shame you into this, but the point is you've got money in your pocket. Or you can at least imagine somebody who does. If you have to use your imagination, use your imagination. And somebody walks by, and they have a big wad of bills, perhaps, or a lot of change in their pocket. And they hear the bell ringing, and they see, and they understand what's going on. But they just pass on by without giving anything. Why? Not because they're unable, but because they're unwilling. And a Savior has to be, first of all, willing to help. But you can imagine another scenario, and perhaps this is more realistic for your case. And you walk by, and you really desire to help. You are sympathetic to their ministry of helping the poor and needy and bringing the gospel to them along with physical help. But you may reach into your pocket and you pull out nothing but a few pennies, or maybe your pockets are empty. And for all your desire, you're unable to help. And that happens too. Some of you know what it's like when it comes time to buy presents. Probably all of us do. And we would love to give a lot more than we have the ability to give. We wish we had unlimited resources, but we don't. A Savior has to be both willing and able to help. Going back to my illustration of my bobbing up and down in the pool. Suppose there had been somebody there who was a good swimmer, maybe an Olympic swimmer, but he was unwilling to help. You know, that happened just a year or so ago. There was a case up in New Jersey where a man drowned next to a swimming pier or a fishing pier, and there was a man on the pier who was himself a very good swimmer, and he just was not willing to help. He heard, he saw the man, and he sat there and let the man drown. He wasn't willing. And suppose somebody in that case had seen me, said, that kid can't swim, he's in trouble, but he was unwilling to get into the pool. On the other hand, perhaps he's willing, but he doesn't swim himself. And he's really unable to help me. Jesus Christ is the Savior who is both willing and able to save sinners. The Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus Himself said of Himself, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's never been a sinner who came to Jesus Christ in sincerity and said, oh Jesus, save me from my sins, that found in Jesus Christ an unwilling heart. He's abundantly willing, and praise be to God, abundantly able to save those who are in danger because of sin. Now, why is He able to save sinners? Well, I think, again, in just these few words, we have a great deal of insight into that. First of all, because of His offices. Now, it says here, this day in the town of David has been born to you a Savior. He is Christ. Now that word Christ is a Greek word which means anointed one. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. And in our day, when somebody takes an official office, we generally have them put their hand on the Bible. We used to. I hope we still do that. And we have them raise their hand and take an oath. And that's how we invest them with a certain official authority and responsibility. In the Old Testament, that was done with the anointing of oil. A spokesman of God would pour oil on the person to show that God was placing them in a certain office. And there were three offices for whom that was done. The office of a prophet. The prophets, not always, but frequently were anointed. The priest was always anointed. And the kings were inaugurated in their office by having oil poured over them. And when it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, what it means is He is the one who performs all three of these offices pictured in the Old Testament. He is, first of all, a prophet. And you know, one of the things that sin does is it darkens our understanding. It blinds our minds. You can have a string of degrees after your name. You can have numbers of years of education and books written and so on, and still be blind as a bat spiritually because of sin. We desperately need to have our eyes open, our spiritual eyes open, and Jesus Christ, as the perfect prophet, is able to do that. And not only that, He is a priest. And the job of a priest, there were several things, but preeminent, a priest was to offer sacrifices and provide atonement for sin. The problem that you and I have, one of our great problems with sin, is our guilt. Do you ever struggle with guilt? Does your conscience bother you? I hope it does. If it doesn't, you're in worse shape than most. It's only natural because we all are guilty. Now, sometimes we struggle with false guilt. And the Bible is what helps us understand what's real guilt and what's not. But all of us, dear ones, are guilty in the sight of a holy God who says we're to love Him with all our heart and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And none of us does that as we should. And so we are guilty. And the glory of the gospel of Christ is that it doesn't call us to play mind games with our guilt. It doesn't shift the blame to our parents or to society or the government. It calls us to be realistic about the truth of our guilt. We are guilty. But then it says, God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of Himself on the cross, has provided a full payment for our guilt. A real payment, real forgiveness for real guilt. And so Jesus Christ, as the priest and the perfect sacrifice, is able to provide forgiveness and a clear conscience for all the sinners who come to Him. He's our prophet to open our minds. He's our priest to pay for our sins. And He is our King to deliver us from the bondage of our enemies and to defend us and keep us in His kingdom forever. because of these three offices, Jesus is able to save sinners. And because of who He is. There were priests in the Old Testament. There were prophets and kings. How is Jesus different? Well, look again at this text. Luke 2, verse 11. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, has been born suggests, doesn't it, His humanity. That the one that they are to seek in the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, is a human being. A babe, fresh born from His mother's womb. But yet when He says Christ the Lord, when He says the Lord, He suggests that this is not just man, but God as well. God and man, two distinct natures in one person. As man, He can represent us. He can understand us. He can sympathize with us. And as God, He is able to accomplish everything necessary for our salvation. There never has been and never will be another Savior like Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says there's one name under heaven which God has appointed by which men may be saved, the name Christ Jesus, God and man, prophet, priest, and king. I read once of a great scientist who, after a long and illustrious career in which he had had a number of patents for inventions and discoveries he had made and so on, was about to retire. And so his colleagues arranged for a dinner in his honor, and at this dinner, one of them put the question to him, Dr. So-and-so, what is the greatest discovery that you ever made in your life? And without a moment's hesitation, he responded, because he was, in addition to being a scientist, he was also a godly Christian. He said, the greatest discovery I ever made was that I have a Savior. Have you made that discovery tonight? It's not enough for you to be able to say Jesus Christ is a Savior. He's not just one of many. He's not just a Savior. He's the Savior. But even that's not enough. Even for you to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior is inadequate. Martin Luther said, people go to hell because they cannot use personal pronouns. Unless you can say, Jesus Christ is my Savior, then you're still in bondage. You're still in jeopardy. You're still in danger of the full penalty of your sins. Have you made the discovery that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Well, let me close by suggesting quickly just a couple of applications. I've suggested a few already. Let me make just a few more and then I'll close. First of all, in view of this good news that we need a Savior, but that we have a Savior, an all-sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ, let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, like Mary, let me suggest that you take some time this Christmas and in the year to come to do what Mary did here. It says in verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Surely there's no greater subject that you and I can give our minds to and reflect upon. No more important, no more encouraging than the subject of the person and work of Jesus Christ. A Savior for sinners, the incarnation of the love and the grace and the wisdom and power of God. So let me encourage you not to neglect this in the excitement of gifts and so on. Enjoy those things. Enjoy your Christmas food and your family. But don't neglect, like Mary, to reflect and ponder this good news that we have in Christ, a Savior. And like the shepherds, let me suggest a couple of more applications. The first one is, like the shepherds, you and I perhaps, especially if you've never come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to begin where the shepherds began, Notice what it says in verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the Greek here is emphatic. It was with a great fear. The Greek adjective is mega. You are familiar with mega this and mega that. It means great. And that's the word that's used to describe their fear. Why were they afraid? Because the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now here's an angel who's come to bring them good news. He's not coming as an instrument of God's judgment. He's coming to announce good news. But everywhere in the Bible where you see men or women confronted with the reality of the supernatural world, and particularly here the glory of the Lord, it uniformly terrifies them. Isaiah in the Old Testament was a godly man. And yet when he saw God in the temple, he fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And one of our great needs in this day is an all-consuming fire. And if you think of God Almighty as a Santa Claus, just a cheerful, chubby old fellow with a white beard who can do nothing but laugh with a bowl full of jelly, you are hopelessly misguided. Because the God of the Bible is a God of holiness and justice and wrath against sin. And so when these shepherds see the glory of the Lord, even when an angel comes to bring them good news, it says they're terrified. And perhaps we need to start where the shepherds did, with a holy fear of God. But then the angel reassures them and tells them not to be afraid. And he goes on to give them these good tidings, this good news that a Savior has been born, and we need to do what they did. We need to listen to that message and believe it, and then leave everything to go and find Jesus. Apparently, they left their fields, left their flocks there in the field, from what we can tell, their livelihood. And they rejoiced in this good news. They believed it, and so they went to find Jesus. And you and I, if we've never done that, need to do that, to leave everything and go and find Christ. We need to leave our sins behind. We even need to leave our good works behind. Is there something keeping you tonight from going to Christ? Is it a sin, a darling sin that you want to hold on to, or that you've become bound by? It's not worth it. The wages of sin is death. The lust of the flesh, and that's much more than sexual sin. It's anger and pride and covetousness. It says, wage war against the soul. Are your good works keeping you from going to find Jesus? Do you say to yourself, "I'm good enough"? As I look around and compare myself to those I know, I'm much better. I go to church regularly. I take communion. I'm involved. I'm a good family man, an honest worker. These are all good things, but the Bible says our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. If your good works make you think you don't need to go and find Jesus Christ, you're wrong. And you need to leave those good works and go above all else, as they did. And don't rest until by faith you grasp Jesus Christ and can say, "My Savior." Thirdly, we need to do what they did in verse 20. We need to glorify and praise God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Oh, how not just at Christmas time and not just on Sunday, but every day as we ponder God's love and grace, we should respond in praise and gratitude as they did, that He would love and save sinners like us. And then it says also, when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And we need to do that as well. Telling others about this wonderful news. Others who may not even know that they're in need or in jeopardy, but who, just like you and me, need a Savior. We need to tell them that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Well, I'll never forget my first Christmas as a brand new Christian. I was raised in the South and went to church most every Sunday. And yet, I had never come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I was hitchhiking as a teenager in Europe, picking up odd jobs. And some people befriended me there and showed me where the Bible says that eternal life is a personal relationship with God. And it's available only through personal faith in Christ. And one night alone in my room in Heidelberg, Germany, I got down on my knees and said, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me and make me a new person? Help me to love you and be the kind of person you want me to be." And I didn't see a vision or have a dramatic emotional experience, but little by little I began to see that God had answered that prayer. And from the inside out, I began to see Him change me, and He became much more real to me, and His Word and His people were more precious, and my language began to clean itself up, and a number of things like that began to happen. And this was, as best I can figure, the 1st of November, 1969, or around that time. And I'll never forget that first Christmas, when all the Christmas songs and carols that I had known and sung all my life suddenly were like I'd never heard them before, because now they were resplendent and lustrous with a new meaning that they'd never had. And particularly the one that stands out in my mind, and you may have noticed, those of you that worship regularly, we've sung it several times this month already. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Glad tidings of comfort and joy. Glad tidings of comfort and joy. Good news. A Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that this greatest of all news has come to us, not only in your word, but in many cases by your Spirit, opening our ears and our eyes and our hearts to see our need and to come by faith to Christ and embrace Him as the all-sufficient Savior which you've provided for sinners. We pray that you would help us to enjoy this holiday season with all its festivities and blessings, but yet throughout to be like Mary and to ponder this marvel again and again, that you should take our nature on yourself to save us. We pray that we might, as the shepherds did, rejoice and praise you and thank you continually, and that you would enable us as well, humbly, faithfully, lovingly, to tell others about this marvelous Savior. May we daily grow in His grace and knowledge. We pray in His name.